Just a quick review. If you know anything about the book of Jonah, maybe you don't know anything. We've been studying through Jonah, and this is week four. And just kind of catch you guys up. At the beginning of chapter one, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and says to Jonah, "Arise and go to Nineveh, for their evil has come up against me." And Jonah, instead of being an obedient servant, an obedient missionary, he turns the other way and runs the opposite direction, a 180-degree turn. When we talk about repentance, we say that repentance is turning from our sin, that 180 degrees, no longer doing sin, but doing something else. But repentance isn't just the action, because here we have Jonah turning 180 degrees. Repentance is turning from that sin and turning towards something or someone who for us is God. So Jonah turns and runs the exact opposite direction towards Tarshish. He finds a ship there. He has money to pay for the ship. He gets on the ship, a ship that is actually going to where his destination, where he wants to go. He gets on the ship and immediately he finds a bed and goes to sleep. A deep sleep, in fact, what Jonah chapter 1 says. God knows where Jonah is and hurls a wind at him and the ship. He throws this wind. The sailors, seasoned sailors, veterans of the sea, the storm is so bad that these guys are scared, that these guys are worried for their life. So the sailors cast lots. They throw down stones to see who's at fault. And the lot fell on Jonah. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So the Lord here has shown the sailors who is at fault. The sailors become even more scared because of the clear disobedience of Jonah and the clear attempt by the Lord to get Jonah's attention. And the sailors are right in the middle of it. So Jonah finally says, "Throw me overboard. Here's your solution." So they throw Jonah overboard. He sinks to the bottom. He sinks. The word says in chapter 2, to the roots of the mountains. He's sinking down deep into the ocean. Seaweed is wrapped around his head. He's in great despair and he fears for a death or of death. And then God appoints a big fish to come and swallow or save Jonah. God shows Jonah mercy despite his disobedience. In chapter 2, we have a prayer of Jonah that he prays to God. Jonah realizes his foolishness and he repents of his foolishness and his disobedience. And repents based on who God is, God being merciful. And not based on who he is, of course, because he's clearly been disobedient and clearly been foolish in his actions. So this is where we sit. We finally come to chapter 3 where Jonah turns from his sin. He realizes that he's been foolish. The message that God originally said to him, he is now going to deliver. So this is where we sit. So we have this message. The message is God's word to the people of Nineveh. It is a message of wrath, a message of repentance, and a message of mercy. The fact that in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time is just another example of God's grace to Jonah. Jonah probably didn't admit that the fish was God's grace to him, but clearly because we have the whole story, we know that God's grace was shown to him by providing a fish and not letting him drown. And here, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah again as another opportunity for Jonah to be obedient. Saving Jonah from destruction wasn't enough for God, who is merciful. God also involved him in his kingdom work. Now, the same command, look at verse 2 in chapter 3. It says, "Arise, go." The exact same command in chapter 1, verse 2. "Arise, go. Get up and go to Nineveh. This is your marching orders. Now go." Jonah gets it this time. He gets it. Okay, God, I'm going to go to Nineveh. You got it. And God chooses to involve Jonah in his work. So when you guys and when we see a need and we see somebody who's hurting or somebody who needs some counsel or somebody who just has physical need and we meet that, it's God's grace on us by involving us in his work. When we share with somebody at a coffee shop and we get to pour out to them the hope that we have in Christ, that's God's grace on our lives. When we go on a mission trip to India or to Taiwan or to South Africa, it's God's grace on our lives, inviting us into what he's doing. And here, Jonah is invited into what God is doing or wants to do to Nineveh. You know, a lot of times we have this mentality that I'm going to do a great work for God. And on North Georgia campus, I'm going to do a great work for God. The reality, though, what it should say is I get to do a great work for God. And that's what we see here is God using Jonah to speak to enemy of Israel. And allowing Jonah to be part of this work. For us as Christians, our message or our marching orders is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. And God chooses to fulfill that work by using us, by using his church. So when we read the story of Jonah, it's a story about a fish. I almost said whale. We're not sure what it is. It's a story about this man who lived in the belly of a fish. But more importantly, when we read this story, when we read it to our kids or to our future kids or our grandkids, or we read it and we study it ourselves, be encouraged that God gave Jonah a second chance. Be encouraged that God invited Jonah into his work and involved him in rescuing Nineveh. Even somebody like Jonah, who clearly was disobedient, who clearly sinned against God and held his opinion higher than the opinion of God. So, the message, verse 4, is our message to the people of Nineveh. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't know if you thought like me on this, but this message, I don't know if we're just getting a piece of it or this is the message, but it just doesn't say what I think it should have said. I think that Jonah should have gone into Nineveh and said that God is merciful. If you repent, you will be saved. God is great. You guys are evil. Maybe, maybe not. God will show me mercy, but try anyway. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Message is a little questionable here. We get to see maybe Jonah's side of this message. Basically, the message is 40 days, you guys are destroyed. But see, God used this message to speak to the people of Nineveh. God used this message, and the people of Nineveh, as we know, we just read it, got it. They heard what Jonah was saying. They heard what God was saying through Jonah. Now, it says that Nineveh was a great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, whether that means that it took 3 days to cross, to go from one side to the other, or it took 3 days to talk to and preach to everybody, either way, it's a great city. The end of chapter 4 tells us that there's 120,000 people. 120,000 people. A large city filled with evil people, with sinners. A people, no matter how evil or how much sin, a people who needed rescuing. And it was God's mission to rescue these people. And it was Jonah's message that God used. In regards to this message, there are three observations that I want to share with you guys. First of all, the message is always for a certain people. The message is always for a certain people. It is for a specific people. No matter what message in the Bible, it has a specific audience. So, in Jesus, when he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, the group started out being believers, followers of him, non-believers, religious people. And by the time it got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it was just the believers. Because his audience was to those believers. In another example, in Matthew 12, where Jesus is talking about Jonah, he says, the people of Nineveh will cast judgment on the religious leaders. He's talking to religious leaders because the people of Nineveh have repented of their sin. They've received eternal life. And the religious leaders have not, because they're so full of themselves and so self-righteous that they can't see Christ, the Messiah, in front of them. Well, Jesus' audience is the religious leaders at that moment. For you and for me, our message is the gospel. Our message is Christ born, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ resurrected for our sin, because we were created in bondage. And that message is to those around us. It may change in context. You may change the words. You may change the how you relate to somebody, but you will not change the content. The message is the same. The gospel is the same. It's always specific, though, to a specific audience. And that audience is the church. That audience is those who are going to become Christians. Now, I kind of got you there because that's really a general. That's pretty much everybody. There's no specific there. But it's easy to say, but you and I do not know who's going to be part of the church. We do not know who's going to be Christians. We don't have a clue. We have hopes. We have desires of certain people, children, parents, family. But we don't know. So for us, our audience, when we share the gospel, is very general. It's to anybody and everybody that we come in contact with. But to God, it's very specific. God knows who's going to be his children. God knows who he has chosen to be his children. So in the book of Jonah, then, Nineveh, God has chosen to be the audience of this message. The message is always for a certain people. The next observation on the message is it's measured based on God, not on man. No one but God knew an entire city would repent. Nobody. Jonah certainly didn't. An entire city of 120,000 people. And in verse 5 it says, the end of verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The politicians, the actors, the restaurant owners, the teachers, the soldiers, the babysitters, the garbage men, the students, all of them from the greatest to the least. Now who's to say that this couldn't happen in our time? Who's to say that God couldn't reach an entire small rural town of Dahlonega? Who's to say that God couldn't do it on a small North Georgia campus? How about in a small county in North Georgia? What about all of North Georgia? See, God holds the measuring stick. God is the one that decides what's going to be done. You and I have to finally be like Jonah and be obedient and deliver the message. I have to believe that one reason the book of Jonah is written and one reason it's in the Bible is so that we can see that an entire city is converted of 120,000 people. Because we have cities like Jericho that get destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed. But do we have cities that have been saved? Do we have cities that have been converted because of God's mercy? Now, yeah, we see the sovereignty of God in the story, but But we get to see God's mercy poured out on a city that is evil towards Israel. What a great book. The third observation is the message from God always demands something of the messenger. God's going to demand something of you if you are a messenger. And if you're a follower of Christ and you are a messenger, you cannot avoid it. He's going to call you to deliver a message. So for Jonah, whether that means you've repented of your evil before you deliver a message on repentance, like Jonah, or you go to a place where you fear for your life and you truly have to trust in God and His leading. Either way, there's something demanded there. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we have Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus. Acts 20, we're going to start reading in verse 22. It says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, Paul, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul's saying, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I'm really not sure what's going to happen in Jerusalem. But I know one thing. I know that affliction is going to be there. I know that affliction is going to come on me. And that's okay. That's okay because I do not count my life worth anything except my ministry for the Lord Jesus. See, Paul knew that affliction was headed his way, but yet he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit and went anyway. There is a cost for being a messenger. In Matthew 18, we have the story of the unforgiving servant. The story goes where a king decides to get his money from his servants that owe him. So he brings a servant in. And the servant, he says, "You owe me this amount." And it happens to be 20 years worth of wages for this servant. And he says, "You owe me this and I need you to pay now." And the servant says, Oh, King, please have mercy on me. I can't pay that. There's no way. I have nothing. Please have mercy on me." And the king says, "Okay, you are forgiven and your debt is forgiven." The servant goes out and sees a fellow servant who owes him a day's wages. And he basically beats him and says, "Give me my money. You owe me this." The king finds out, has him put in jail, and says, "You will not get out until you pay me the full amount." The point of the story is, if you are shown mercy, which if you're a follower of Christ, we are all shown mercy, then our job is to show mercy to others. There's a cost of being that messenger, of being a follower of Christ. See, Jonah, in the book of Jonah, Jonah was shown mercy. Jonah was shown God's mercy by saving him from drowning. And now Jonah is the messenger here delivering a message of mercy. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Chapter 14 of Luke, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not talking about hate as we would describe hate. He's talking about putting priorities in proper perspective, where Christ is above everything. And so everything else becomes secondary. Dying is okay. Family members being lost is okay for the gospel, for Christ. And it's hard truth. It's a radical life. But there's a cost to be a messenger. There's always a cost to following Jesus. See, God demands something from us. Not as a vengeful dictator. Not as a ruler who just wants to see his people hurt. He demands because he is merciful and because he is loving. It is for our good that he demands some things. Because those things are usually what need to be removed anyway. Like the rock that's in the middle of the clay that has to be removed and thrown down. Or the air pockets that have to be beat out so that he can make it into a beautiful sculpture. There's a cost to being a messenger. God will work in the lives of those who deliver messages. And guys, that's all of us. We are all messengers. So we have the message. The next thing we have is the reaction to the message. This is verses 5 through 8. It says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.'" The reaction to the message is repentant action. It is repentance. Now, the act of putting on sackcloth was a sign of mourning. Mourning over their sin and fearing for what will happen because of that sin. Calling for a fast was an act of humility. Replacing food with a reverence towards God, towards the Lord, Yahweh. Now, sackcloth and fasting was a pagan town. It was not a religious activity. It wasn't something that they did once a week. But it was something that they truly knew that they had to do. That they, by revelation of the Lord or whatever, God had revealed to them their sin. And that He was going to destroy them if they did not repent. They got it. Like the sailors did. Like the sailors did. The sailors got it when God revealed Himself to them. By the storm. By Jonah. By the storm, all of a sudden stopping. Once Jonah was thrown in. God revealed Himself to them. And then the Ninevites here knew that this message that Jonah had preached, that this message that Jonah had communicated to them, needed or deserved attention. Verse 5 again says that from the greatest of them to the least of them, everyone was involved in this activity. Everyone. See, the people heard the message first, according to chapter 3. The people got it. And then it made its way, however long it took, made its way to the king. And then the king got it. And the king removed his robe, arose from his throne, and covered himself with sackcloth. See, He removed his robe that labeled him as king. What separated him from everyone else was this robe that was decorated and it was beautiful. It was, but it was what covered the wounds from his evil life, from the battles that he had fought, or the scars from fight after fight, the shoulders that bore the burden of ruling a city. See, he removed that robe and revealed himself to the Lord. He removed that robe and said, "Here am I, have mercy on me. I am but a king and I am nothing now, based on or compared to you, O Lord." His identity had been removed. And all that was left was the ashes that he was sitting in and the sackcloth that was made of goat hair. I don't know if you've ever pet a goat. My kids have pet a goat, and I've had to pet a goat. It's not soft one bit. I mean, we want to say it's like burlap. Either way, we both get the idea that this is not a comfortable thing to put on. And that's what he trades his robe for sackcloth, because he knows that God can destroy them. Now, I wonder how many of you and how many of us, me included, even as I wrote this and even as I'm saying it, need to remove our robe and step down off of our throne. How many of us need to mourn for the city that we've built, our life? The sin and the evil has taken it over. How many of us need to just sit in ash and repent? I wonder how many in this room have mourned over their dorm hall or their roommates, or mourned over those in their class or those at their workplace, or those that we see walking down the street. I think I've shared this with the community group, but I don't know if I've shared it with you guys. I have more mercy. If I see a woman walking down the road or down the sidewalk and she has a shaved head and has a bandana on, clearly she's suffering from cancer or dealing with that or going through chemo. I feel really bad for her. I feel horrible for her. I can't believe that we have to go through that, and some people have to go through that in life. I just hate it. I don't mourn. I don't get sad. I don't feel bad for people who just walk down the street that I know don't have Christ, that don't have the hope that I have. That is far worse than cancer. Cancer is temporary. How many of us have mourned for the people around us? What about the city of Dahlonega? You know, we have a large population of demonic activity in Lumpkin County and Dahlonega. Gays and lesbians find Dahlonega friendly. We have a church. The first church you see when you pull into town is a church that teaches nothing, that believes in nothing, and that adheres to nothing. But it's the first church we see when we pull into town. See, just a little perspective. We have a county that has a population that is only 4% of the people of Nineveh. 5,000 people in 5,100 in the county. Why can't God, with a people who mourn for the sin of that area, who mourn for the sin, who repent of their sin, why can't God reach an entire county in North Georgia? 4% of what He did in Nineveh. Now, I know you guys are college students, and some of you are probably thinking, "Well, I don't live here all the time." Well, you know, I'm only here 3/4 of the year. Exactly! 3/4 of the year. And I can show you in Scripture, in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah tells the Israel to plant themselves They're not in Israel. And he says, plant yourselves. Make a family. Have wives. Have kids. Let them have wives. Where you are, guys, you are messengers. So when was the last time that we mourned over this county? So this king was the king who knew his people and knew the sin of that people. Probably the leader of all the sin. Probably the guy who led him down this evil. And he removed his earthly identity and he repented and mourned for his city and for himself. So verse 7 and 8, let's look at the message of the king. Now, it sounds weird that livestock was not to eat. That's just odd. It's odd that the king says, okay, livestock, you're not going to eat either. In fact, they were to fast and not eat or drink. But here's the reason, guys. Here's the reason. That they were so desperate for God's mercy. That they knew their situation. They knew their evil. And they said, we've got to pull every punch. Hold nothing back. Animal, you're not eating either. In fact, you're going to wear goat hair. They were desperate for the mercy of God. See, like Jonah in chapter 2, who was desperate for God to save him, who knew or felt like he was going to die in the ocean, sinking or in the sea. See, the king, the nobles, and all the people knew that they needed God's mercy. See, it was God who was going to determine their future. The end of verse 8 tells them his message. He says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. I guess that's the middle of verse 8. To call out mightily to God. This isn't just a cry. This isn't just a whimper. This is with strength and conviction. This is our only hope. Our only hope is God to show mercy on us. So with everything you've got, cry out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The last part of verse 8. Everyone. Whether the Ninevites, whether they understood it or not, they are echoing Romans 3:23. And actually, I guess Paul is actually echoing Jonah chapter 3, where Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the king says, let everyone turn from this evil. Stop the evil. Turn away from it. Look the opposite direction. If the evil is here, go here. If the evil is over here, look to God over here, for He is merciful, or we hope He is merciful. And from the violence that is in his hands. See, up to the final moments of this decree, the king feared that evil, injustice, and hatred was going on. Even maybe the news hadn't reached everybody yet. So at that moment, he says, drop the evil that's in your hands. Drop. Stop being evil. Make it happen no more. And verse 9 is unbelievable, incredible, and powerful. Verse 9. All this to be done without any assurance that God will be merciful. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Incredible. That they do this hoping that God would be merciful. But for you and for me, when we read this, if we are Christians, if we are followers of Christ, then this is a big black eye on us. Because we know that God has already been merciful to us. And yet we do nothing like this. See, we think that God is somehow pleased with the few songs that we sing and the hour and 15 minutes that we sit on Sunday morning and the small check that we write out, that God is pleased with us. But as I've already shown you, there's a price, there's a cost of following Christ. Whether that's just repentance, or that's fearing for your life, or affliction, or suffering, whatever that is, there's a cost. See, the Ninevites, they stopped the life that they knew. They ceased to do what they knew for so long. And laid themselves down at the mercy of God. And God might be merciful. And since we know the whole story, we know, verse 10, that God did show mercy to Nineveh. So we have the result of the message is the last point this morning. God has shown Nineveh mercy. See, what God could have done, and I'm certain that what Jonah thought God should have done was wipe them out. Just destroyed it. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 1, verse 2. Go to the great city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. I can just see Jonah saying, God, their evil has come up before you. Their evil has come up before you. You really need to destroy it. Let's wipe it out. Who cares? 120,000 people. They're evil. They deserve it. I think back to the story in Joshua chapter 7 where Israel loses a battle, which they haven't lost too many up to this point. And God tells Joshua, there's sin in your camp. There's somebody who has stolen what they shouldn't have stolen. And so Joshua finds out who it is and he calls his family and calls him in and says, what have you done? Be honest before the Lord. Tell us. And he says, I've taken silver and I've taken robes and I've taken this and I've taken that. It's in my tent under the robe. And God tells Joshua to kill him. Not just him. Sons. Daughters, wives, animals. Wipe them out. They stone them. They burn them. And then they bury them. God takes sin seriously. And so Jonah is, who knows if he's thinking of that story, but he's thinking, God, this is what you've done. Now do it again. And I'm going to go over here and I'm going to sit and I'm going to watch. This is going to be a great show. But God shows mercy because Nineveh repents. God was merciful on this day. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. It is important to note that though God changed His mind, clearly He changed His mind, He did not weaken or remove His wrath on their sin. God still hates sin and He still punishes it. The difference, though, the change is the recipient of that wrath is changed. See, instead of fire from heaven down on Nineveh, being the judgment, and Nineveh being destroyed, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for them. Matthew 12, again, tells us that the people of Nineveh will cast judgment on the religious leaders, which means that they have received Jesus' righteousness instead of God's wrath. See, the kicker for you and for me is that the same wrath of Sodom and Gomorrah and of Achan and so many other stories, that's intended for you and for me. We are guilty. But Jesus Christ took that wrath in order that we can receive His favor and His righteousness and His love. And like Jonah, chapter 3, His mercy. God showing mercy to sinners. So here's the question of the morning for you. And I'll finish with this. Does the story of Jonah excite you? Do you love hearing it? Do you like it? Not just as a story, but the God's mercy and God's sovereignty and God and man's repentance. And does the story of Jonah excite you? Or does it make you feel unsettled? Does it make you feel uncomfortable? See, if it excited you, then rejoice. Then be happy, be glad, be joyful, for you are the recipients of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. If it makes you unsettled, uncomfortable, rejoice, because you have heard how to be the recipients of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, verse 10 can be our song. Verse 10 can be our song this morning and forever. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. In Christ Jesus, and instead the disaster was done to Jesus Christ. Amen. What a good, merciful God. And what good news from a bunch of pagans who repented of their sin and God showed mercy on them. Pray with me.